I take my text this morning from John chapter 1 and verse 16. John chapter 1 at verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Last time I preached here a couple of weeks ago, it was about fools. But it's not enough to be told you are a fool. Some attempt needs to be made to show a man how it is that he is a fool and how to get wisdom. Before that, I preached about freedom from slavery, particularly freedom from slavery to sin. But there too, it's not enough just to be told you don't need to be a slave to sin any longer, or you shouldn't be a slave to sin anymore. That's not enough. There needs to be freedom or release granted from sin. Both of these are expressions of the reality of man's existence without God. That is foolishness. It is being in slavery to sin. However you define it, then, in both of these cases, as in other ways of speaking of that, man's existence without God, whichever way you do define it, we may yet say the response is wrapped up in this one word, grace. As John Newton wrote, he was the slave trader who became a gospel minister. He wrote that it was amazing grace that saved him from his appalling, his wretched condition. It is also a word that we often hear and even use. We at least hear it in the benediction virtually every week. We probably either use it or hear it in many other ways, although at times we are immune to it because it has become such a careless expression. For example, gracious me. You know the kind of expression I mean. It's based on grace, which only has its source in God Himself. But what does it mean? What is grace? And how does grace achieve the desired effect, that wisdom and freedom that I've spoken of? And how are we to find grace? And how are we to use it? And this morning I just need to look at two phases of life where grace is especially important out of these few words that I've highlighted as a text this morning. I am speaking about grace. I'm speaking about living by grace. And the two phases that I'm concerned about to begin with are entering into life and, second, living out that life. Living by grace. Entering into life. Living out life. So first of all, entering into life. And the first thing I should say here is, it's not to say that grace isn't important before this new life. Grace is important, but it's of a different character. It's often called common grace. Some people have a difficulty with that expression, but they have no doubt that there is such grace at work. What else can we call it, indeed? How often have you talked in the last few days to someone about this amazing weather? Well, let's not stop to count. It's been unusually warm, hasn't it? Yet it still fits into the overall scheme of God's promise and undertaking of seed time and harvest, as he spoke to Noah. And all men enjoy the benefits of this stable world in which we live, with its cycles and the day and the night that come around as regular as the sunrise and the sunset, so often presumed on. But have we any right to it? It is God's grace at work. Although clearly sinful in every part of his character, even fallen man is seen to do good at times, and great good to his fellow man and to those around him. He doesn't place his faith in the one true God, but he is still able to reject many evil things. Those things that would be so much greater except for the restraining grace of God still at work even in them. It is common to the human race, not just to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless God was at work in varying degrees in different people in different situations, unless God was at work in the general life of this world, out of the grace of his heart, we would already all be in hell. And that utter darkness and evil and suffering. God is at work by his grace throughout this world. So grace is important, even before this new life that comes through believing in this Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. But our text is talking about something more specific than that common grace. The we of this verse, and of his fullness, we have all received. This we is a reference to those who believe in his name, whom he has introduced in verse 12. As many as received him, those who believe in his name. That's the we that John has in mind as he speaks in verse 16. Those who do receive some special gift or gifts of God's grace. Since the opening of his record of the Gospel, John's focus has been on the Word. And if we haven't got the idea already from verse 1 that the Word was God, a person, he says again in verse 14 that he has a person in mind whom he has called the Word. But this person could be seen and touched. This person who became flesh and dwelt among us. And what is he doing concerning this person? He hasn't given him the name Jesus yet. This Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld, we saw his glory. John is recalling his glory. John was one who walked and talked and learnt from him. How did Jesus look? He was an ordinary man. How did he look on the cross when everyone rejected and walked away from him? His appearance was marred. No one desired him. He had been beaten and wounded. Was that a glory that John saw? Perhaps not initially, but John says here, we saw his glory, we beheld his glory, that glory which is as of the only begotten of the Father, a glory that fits the only begotten Son of God. Where Jesus had no kingly glory while on earth, to the extent of being rejected by all on that cross, John has now, as he wrote the gospel, he has now seen the true glory of Christ Jesus. He's become aware of it, and he defines it. He says, this glory is that he was full of grace and truth. The glory of Jesus is in what he brought to men as the Son of God become flesh. He brought grace and truth to us. That is fitting for the begotten Son of God. He brings that way of freedom and of wisdom. We didn't know the truth before he came. Yes, the law was there. As he says in verse 17, the law was given through Moses. But grace and truth, the real way, the only way that we could now come to God, to know things as they are, to know ourselves as we are before God, to know the true way to God, to receive those things that we have need of to salvation, the gifts of God's grace. Well, if that's what Jesus brought, he brought grace and truth, he was full of it. He then says in verse 16, it's of this very fullness, grace and truth, it's of this fullness that we who have believed, we who have received him, it's this fullness that we have received. That same grace and truth unto salvation. Let me remind you why I say that. It's unto salvation. John's objective from beginning to end in writing this gospel, he defines that himself. As he says at the end of the gospel, I have written these things in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Nothing more than that, nothing less than that, is John's objective, even as he tells us these things in verses 14 through 18 in particular, verse 16, especially this morning. So let us endeavor to get this plain in our minds again. I trust it is again. Maybe someone for the first time. But we get it plain in our minds with the purpose of directing our wills in response to the Lord. Let's be plain about this. It is grace that comes in Jesus that is essential for our salvation. And for our entry into new life in him. Paul puts it so clearly, writing to the Ephesians. He says, it is by grace you have been saved. Where we might think that, put it this way, that mercy is something of a negative aspect, taking away where we have things that put us against God, takes away those things that prevent us from drawing near to him. Then grace may be seen as the positive, where God puts in place through his Son everything we have need of to enter his presence. I think in some ways the Old Testament people of Israel illustrate this very well. God made his promises to them in Egypt. And he said, I will take you out of this land of slavery. I will get you out of here. And was that the end of the story? No, it wasn't. They were taken out in order to be taken in somewhere better. A great picture of God's work in the life of his people. Taken out of slavery to sin, but not just left to find their own way thereafter. To be brought in to a new land, a new life. Of course, just as with that, we mustn't fall into the trap of dividing these two things too sharply. But let's remember that grace is all about God's gifts, his gift in Christ, that free gift, not what we deserve, not what we can pay for, his gift. Now, however I've put it, many of you do know that, at least in your heads. But it does here still remain a problem for many to live by this, for us to remember in practice how it is that we are able to approach the Lord. Our nature is to do it in our own strength. And that nature has not been entirely done away with, as it were. There are still those struggles that go on. And so I bring to you this caution again this morning, reminding us of what Christ does bring, how essential it is. Without it, we can do nothing. To call to mind again this morning this great and this glorious gift of God by grace, in his own Son, Jesus Christ. But I don't believe that John is finished with that. It's not simply by grace you enter into life. By grace you have been saved, as Paul put it. There is more to it than that. And that's the second phase of life, as it were, that I want to bring to your attention this morning. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Unless we do remember that our entry into life is entirely dependent upon the grace of God to us, then this next part is all the more likely to fail. The second of these phases is about going on in life by the grace of God. And it's all too easy to fail at this point. It is right for us to realize that we should commit our lives. We should be ourselves devoted to this, engaged in it, putting effort in, committing our lives to the service of God. When we consider what great grace he has shown to us, a response of love for the love that he has given to us through his Son for our salvation. It's also right that we should be concerned in all our failures in that. But we must be warned against trying to do this in our own strength alone. We have such a long way to go. From a life that's devoted to self, turned to a life devoted to honoring our God. That transformation is needed, but it cannot be accomplished in our own strength. And we must therefore hang our hope on the second part of this text. We have not only received in Christ all of this fullness of grace and truth, but it goes on. It is grace for grace. Let me clarify this by saying that where we have the word for grace, the word itself means something like instead of. Grace instead of grace. It's not that God does take grace away from us alone. But even if it meant that, it goes on to say that there's new grace in place of it. Perhaps it isn't something like that in a way. But he doesn't just leave a pot of old grace on the shelf in the cupboard for us to dip into when we feel like it, when we need it, or we think we need it. He keeps moving it out, keeps moving it on to put new grace, fresh grace, living grace for each day. Instead of grace, grace for grace. We might think of it in the kind of terms perhaps you use from time to time as a rolling scheme of replacement, keeping it fresh. Grace is the one thing I suggest that we should be glad that it does become obsolete. This is almost saying, as it were, that God builds in obsolescence to grace. as he gives it day by day, moment by moment. Grace is to move with us, provided, of course, that we ourselves move with the Lord. In the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 16, if you want to jot it down, we are urged, therefore, to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Perhaps that is a verse that you've heard a number of times. Perhaps you're familiar with it. If you are, good. But it's very commonly heard by men or by those around us on our behalf. It's very often called to mind when life is tough, or at least it feels tough to us. And it should. We should remember such words of God in such a time as that. Let me remind you also of Paul when he wrote in that passage we read to the Corinthians. He was obviously having great difficulty over something in his life. Not the kind of difficulty of hard circumstances. He says elsewhere to the Philippians he'd learnt to be content in those cases. But the real concern for Paul was with his soul and the impact it was having on his soul. What does he say about it? It was Satan's work. Satan was troubling him. The messenger of Satan to buffet me. It was troubling his soul. And he asked, as we read very plainly, he asked several times, three times, that the Lord would remove this problem from him. What was the response he got from the Lord? He abbreviates the whole story so much, and just very plainly, simply, God's answer to him was, "My grace is sufficient for you." Grace for time of need. My grace is sufficient for you. Yes, when times are difficult, turn to God for his grace. But I believe we have to do something else with that verse in Hebrews. Our text reminds us of that, I think, as does Paul's experience. It is to recall what is our greatest need. Very often when we read that story of Paul, we remember the thorn in the flesh, the three times of prayer. We remember God's answer, "My grace is sufficient for you." But we forget, perhaps, what Paul then goes on to say. "I take pleasure in infirmities." Why? Because his, what's the word, masochistic? In reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. Why? For Christ's sake. Why did God answer, "My grace is sufficient for you"? Paul says, therefore, in verse 9, "Most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. What does the writer to the Hebrews say? That we find grace to help in time of need. Now, this is extra-biblical, but it can't be faulted. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism sets us off on the best footing when it asks, what is man's chief end or purpose? And it starts by reminding us that our chief purpose in life is not to please ourselves, not to just enjoy ourselves, not to satisfy ourselves, not to fulfill our best gifts and talents that even God has given us, but it is first and foremost to glorify God. That is our need. Your greatest need, my greatest need, is first and foremost to glorify God in every way possible. And don't we need grace to help that? Not just when we sense that we're in trouble, but in every day of our lives, in every moment, in every decision that's to be made. We are in need of help. We're in need of God's grace. need is about the things that we cannot do without. And the one thing that no man can do without is that life that glorifies God first. Not one other thing will ever satisfy us until we do that first. Not one thing in our lives will be resolved until we do that first. And all those other things that we so quickly put first will bring us down unless this particular need to glorify God is fulfilled. Every moment is a time of need, that time when you and I must turn to that throne of grace, out of which grace will flow without restraint if we turn to Him. Every moment is that time of need. And John then says in this text, believing in Christ Jesus means that you receive all His fullness, that grace, that truth, and grace for, grace instead of, grace upon grace. Abiding in Jesus as Jesus called us to later on in John's Gospel, you will keep His word and do His will. Because He is the source of grace daily and every moment of the day. The grocer's sign might say, fresh eggs daily, because he's moved the old ones out of the way. And there's a complete supply which is ready just for today. We need grace to glorify God, thus making everything else as it should be, even Paul's thorn, or your thorn in the flesh. His weakness served to emphasize God's perfection. And who can object to that? Many do, the men who put themselves first. It is also to be understood that this grace to help in time of need is a general term for God's giving heart. And from there comes every kind of specific gift we have need of. He knows our needs. They're all different, even within one life. But He can supply for those needs too. In a wonderful passage in Romans, Paul says, if He has given is His Son, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? I have made the point before that is, in the first place, a reference to the things that He's just spoken of, the sequence of those He's justified, ultimately He glorifies. These wonderful gifts that He gives in His Son. But it does apply to all that we do have need of, those things we cannot do without. He can supply for us. So appropriately, perfectly. Mum, the lad says as he dashes into the kitchen, I need a biscuit. Mum says, no son, you need your supper, your dinner, your tea. Call it what you will. If he asks for bread, will he not give him bread? God is gracious. But we must live by that grace, day by day, once we have entered into this new life. For this morning, I cannot say much more than that. Just to close, what comes to mind is flying. Think of aircraft. And there is an expert, and I've been warned to take care when there's an expert in the congregation, but I think I don't have too much concern with this one. Think of an aircraft. Man is not a glider. We're standard aircraft, which have the tendency, if we're up there, to come down. We need power to fly. Made for flying, yes, but we need fuel. We need power. God's grace provides all that we have need of. His Spirit is His gift of grace as well. And the Bible speaks of the Spirit especially as of enabling men in God's service. But the parallel goes further, I think, in the illustration. This plane needs a great deal of fuel to take off, to get up into the air, to fly as he's meant to. And perhaps we all have needed or will need an especially substantial work of God's grace. I believe we do. To break open our hearts that Christ might enter, that we might enter into that life everlasting. But it's still fuel of the same kind which we need to fly once we're there. The Lord knows that He cannot just leave us to the winds and the thermals like a glider if we're going to get to the right place in the right way. We need the power, the grace, the provision, the fuel, as it were. Just a picture. And on this basis, I have in mind a number of things that I would like to go into on other occasions to open up further from this point. But meantime, I beg you to turn this over in your mind and in your heart. First of all, have you received of Christ's fullness? Have you received Him, believing in His name? Receiving grace and truth. Without that, to try and find grace to help in time of need is going to be so difficult. Yes, God is already gracious to you if you haven't gone that far. But it could be so much more. And yes, if you have received that truth of your first need, salvation, if you have received that grace that does save, that takes you out of foolishness, that takes you out of slavery, take hold of this promise as well. Grace, full grace. Grace instead of grace. Grace upon grace. And rely on that constant supply for all your needs. May God grant blessing on His word to our hearts this morning. I would also urge you to make use of a very simple question that I've included at the end of the order of service on page 3. That you actually make use of that if you possibly can this morning. You might find it uncomfortable. It might not be the first thing that would spring to mind to speak with one another as you have tea and coffee. But let's work at this, cultivating in our own hearts, in each one's heart, the need of grace through every step of our way, day by day. Let us pray together.